much Charles Dickens, maybe, and he starts to A Tale of Two Cities, where he begins with, it was the best of times. There we go. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. Well, what about Jane Austen's outrageous claim at the beginning of her novel, Pride and Prejudice? It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a great fortune must be in want of a wife. Let's face it, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, is a part of the Bible that we'd more likely skip over because it's about as interesting as reading the phone book, for those of you who remember a phone book. It's only harder because you don't know how to pronounce many of the names. In fact, we'd be more inclined, I think, to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, with a tabloid scandal of that young woman named Mary, pledged to be married, but she was already pregnant, and the fiancé is not the father of the child. But here we have this list of names that not only introduced Matthew's gospel, but also launched us into the New Testament. And like the rest of God's word, it has something to teach us. And what we have to learn from this passage really emerges from the way the genealogy has been arranged and the surprising twists and turns unearth some skeletons in the family closet, as it were. So the passage begins with a clear understanding of Jesus' identity. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here in these opening verses of Matthew is saying that a new beginning is dawning that emerges out of God's dealings and activity in the past. The word genealogy is the same word where we get the word Genesis from. Just as the first book in the Bible, Genesis, marks the beginning of all creation, here we have a record of the beginning of Jesus Christ. And here we're reminded that Jesus is God's long-promised Messiah, that is, God's appointed King of all creation. Now, the Greek word for Messiah is, of course, the word Christ. And to help us understand Jesus' identity as the Messiah, Matthew delves back into Jesus' family tree and explains that Jesus is both the son of Abraham and the son of David. Now, we need to realise that when Matthew says that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, he is saying that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and is a descendant of David, in the same way that I am a descendant of, or I'm a son of, Robert Pearson, who left Ireland in 1841 with his father Richard to start a new life in Australia. You can see where I've got the white hair from, as a nose. It's also worth saying that father in genealogy can mean ancestor rather than literal father. Now the question is, what is so important about David and Abraham? Well, it's simply because the promises that God made to each of these men in the Old Testament. So way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God made this promise to Abraham. Let me read it to you. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, apart from the promises regarding a promised land and many descendants, God promised that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham. So there are high hopes placed on Abraham's descendants that were never realized in the nation of Israel. So eventually, Abraham's descendants would become the people of Israel, and after a period of slavery in Egypt, would become a great nation in the promised land of Canaan. And the greatest king who ruled the people of Israel was, of course, King David. And God also made a huge promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. Let me read that promise to you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here, God promises to establish the throne of David's son forever. And again, that promise wasn't fulfilled in David's son Solomon. So it would be left for one of the descendants of David, but who? So these two promises of blessing and of kingdom made to Abraham and David are now linked to Jesus and establish his identity as the Messiah. And Jesus would usher a new beginning that would arise out of these past promises. And this new beginning is also marked out by the way Matthew constructs the genealogy in groups of 14. Did you notice that? Look at verse 17 in our passage. Matthew said, "Thus there are 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from exile to the Messiah." You see, this genealogy doesn't mention everybody in Jesus' family tree, but rather these names have been selected to illustrate four phases, or four quarters, if you like, of the history of God's dealing with the people of Israel in the Old Testament and us in the New Testament times. You could liken it to a bit like a game of Aussie rules football. You know how they have four quarters? They need to have more breaks than Aussie rules. Not like our guys in rugby league having two halves. But they get four quarters, so they need to have a rest. Anyway, the first quarter is from Abraham to David. And that first quarter goes really well. Lots of goals are kicked. It really is the rise and the establishment of God's people. It is the success story of the Old Testament. It begins with a man named Abram, chosen by God for no other reason than he's chosen by God, and finishes with the golden age of Israel, living in the promised land with King David on the throne and his son Solomon, who would eventually build the temple in Jerusalem. The second phase, or the second quarter, from David to the exile, marks the steady decline of Israel and the failure of her kings. No more goals were being kicked in the second quarter. In fact, Israel was trailing back. While David's son Solomon builds the temple, Solomon is also the architect of Israel's split into two kingdoms in 922 BC. So you had the 10 northern tribes of Israel and you had the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And it all ends with the northern tribes of Israel being destroyed by the Assyrians in 721 BC, wiped off the face of the map. And the exile and captivity of the 2 southern tribes of Judah to Babylon in 586 BC. So by the time of the exile, there is no king, no temple, no land, and it seems as though there is no future and no hope. That brings us to the third phase of God's dealing with his people, from the exile to the Christ. And it seems like there's a bit of a resurgence in the third quarter, but it's only a shadow of their glory days. After the exile in Babylon comes to an end in 538 BC, the remnant of Judah makes its way back to Jerusalem, to the promised land. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They have a crack at rebuilding the temple, but they never got back to their glory days under King David until a new beginning emerges out of the ash heap of the exile with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the promise of blessing for all people and the establishment of the kingdom of God now front and centre. And the fourth quarter of the game is the period that we presently live in. It began with the birth of Jesus, our Saviour and King, and it will end when he returns as judge of all mankind. The whole of the Old Testament fits within those first three phases of God's dealing with his chosen people of Israel. And it tells us of God's God is actively involved in history. The Old Testament isn't just a series of unrelated events strung together, nor is it like a books of a collection of morality tales thrown together. It is the account of salvation history, with Jesus Christ launching a new phase in God's salvation history that we now live in. And that brings us to the skeletons in the family closet. For those less than flattering incidents that we have with our ancestors. Like my three times great-grandfather, Richard Pearson, who arrived in Australia by boat as an illegal immigrant. In those days, he had to be under 40 years of age in order to gain entry into Australia, and he doctored his immigration documents and claimed himself to be 39 years of age when he was above 40 years of age. And not to be outdone, my mother's side of the family, my maternal great-grandfather, there, a picture of him, Harry Neville, he jumped ship from the Royal Navy's HMS Pegasus to start life in Australia. So what surprises does Jesus' family tree offer us? Well, as you read through it, there are some of the big names that we've already mentioned, aren't there? But there's also some very little names, like Eliud, who is only ever mentioned in this passage. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except in Jesus' genealogy. But the really interesting twist in this genealogy is the inclusion of some women from the Old Testament. Now, that's interesting because ancient genealogies simply didn't carry the names of mothers. As important as they are, they were not included in a genealogy to establish a royal throne of anyone. But here we have four women deliberately included in Jesus' genealogy. And they're not the good girls of the Bible. In fact, these women are surrounded scandal. They are the skeletons in the family closet that you'd want to keep secret, especially if you're trying to establish Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. So the first woman to be mentioned is the woman by the name of Tamar, in verse 3. Her story is found in Genesis chapter 38. Here we discover that Tamar was a Canaanite, so she wasn't an Israelite at all. She was a foreigner to the people of God. And she was mistreated by her father-in-law, Judah, by not allowing any of his sons to take her as a wife after her husband and Judah's eldest son died and left her no children. That was the practice in those days. If you married and your husband died and you had no children, you'd be married off to a brother of your husband. So Tamar decides to disguise herself as a prostitute, and her father-in-law, Judah, the stand-up sort of guy he was, engaged her services. And she gave birth. She fell pregnant to Judah and gave birth to the twin boys, Perez and Zerah, both born out of father was Tamar's father-in-law. And in that whole sorry incident, Judah declared Tamar to be more righteous than he was. The next woman to get mentioned in Jesus' family tree is a woman by the name of Rahab, mentioned in verse 5. And she was a prostitute from the fortified city of Jericho. And you can read about her in Joshua chapter 2. You might remember Rahab as she protected the Israelite spies from capture when they came to check out the promised land and the city of Jericho. And you might remember how Rahab and her whole family were spared from that destruction. But like Tamar, Rahab was a Canaanite. She wasn't one of the people of God. She was a foreigner to the people of God. She belonged to the people that God was about to punish and destroy for their sinful, evil behavior. She was an outsider to the people of God, who then finds her place in the genealogy of Jesus. The next woman to be mentioned is Ruth in verse 5. And Ruth has a book, an entire book in the Old Testament named after her. And she was not so much one of the bad girls of the Bible, but she was certainly a girl born on the wrong side of town, as it were. She compromised Jesus' bloodline, as it were. She was a Moabite. Now, if you don't know who the Moabites are, that means she was a descendant from Abraham's nephew Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughters. They were the Moabites. If anyone ever tells you that the Bible is full of fairy tales for little children, simply haven't read the Bible. It's full of gritty complications that make for life in this world. Anyway, Ruth is a girl from the wrong side of town who makes good. Her mother-in-law was an Israelite by the name of Naomi. And after Naomi's husband died and Ruth's husband had died, Naomi urges Ruth to go back to her own people, the Moabites, leaving Naomi with nothing. But then we get one of the most beautiful declarations of commitment ever penned in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. The Moabite Ruth says to her Israelite mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you will go, I will go. Where you will stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and where I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severe, even death separates you and me." Ruth leaves her country, leaves her people, to stake her future with Naomi and the people of Israel. Eventually, she would meet and marry a stand-up guy by the name of Boaz, and Ruth would go on to become the great-grandmother of King David. The final woman to be mentioned in Jesus' genealogy isn't actually named, but she's there in verse 6. Come look at that verse with me. David was the father of Solomon. His mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, that unnamed woman and mother of Solomon is, of course, Bathsheba. And you read about her in 2 Samuel chapter 11. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so he wasn't one of the people God's people. He was a Hittite, a foreign commander in David's army. And you might remember the story. David spots Bathsheba bathing and finds out about her, and finds out that she's married, but he still invites her up to his room. And anyway, one thing leads to another, and she falls pregnant to King David. So King David tries to cover his tracks, doesn't he? And he does it by calling Uriah back from the battlefield to spend some time with his wife Bathsheba. But Uriah refuses to sleep with his wife while his troops are still out on the battlefield fighting battles. So then King David organises for Uriah's death in the midst of battle. Uriah will be abandoned on the battlefield by the Israelite soldiers, and he'll be cut down and killed by the enemy soldiers. All organized by King David. King David clearly is an adulterer. adulterer and a murderer. And we can wonder why God persists with him at all. But Bathsheba is also morally and spiritually compromised given the situation of her marriage to a Hittite, a non-Israelite. And yet she finds a place in Jesus' family tree. When we look at Jesus' genealogy, it can seem like a boring list of names until you look at the twists and turns in the family tree and dig a bit deeper. It's a bit like that show that we watch on television. Who do you think you are? They focus on the intriguing figures of some celebrity's family tree. And in Jesus' family tree, the spotlight falls on some of the more morally compromised people and scandal-ridden episodes. And the question is, why would Matthew include them when they would seemingly work against his attempt to establish Jesus' pedigree as a Messiah? Why would you do that? Well, I think there are two points that can be made that can be drawn from these twists in Jesus' family tree as God begins this new phase of salvation in history with the birth of Jesus Christ. The first is that God has involved himself with humanity throughout history. And when God has involved himself with humanity, he hasn't used the beautiful people. He hasn't used the powerful. He hasn't used the talented people. He hasn't even used the holier-than-thou type of people. God chooses the sort of people that you'd least expect, beginning with Abram. You know, when a company wants their product to be marketed, they carefully select the right person to project the right image for their product, don't they? And take Nestle's Nespresso marketing. Now, anyone who knows me knows that I enjoy my espresso coffee. But rather than use me in their advertising campaign, they went for George Clooney. Now, why George Clooney and not me? Why George? I'm sure the answer would be obvious to all of you except for my wife, Julie. But what this means is that with the advent of Jesus' birth and this new phase of salvation history, there's hope for the likes of you and me. There's hope for the likes of you and me. As far as God is concerned, there is no one who's been born on the wrong side of town and no one who's been so compromised that they are discarded by God. I'm sure that Matthew, who wrote this gospel account of Jesus' life, understood this hope well, given that he was a much-hated tax collector for the Roman Empire, who was regarded as a traitor to his people of Israel. And yet when he met Jesus, he wasn't met with a cold shoulder. He was rather warmly invited to follow him. And it's an invitation that is held out to you. To me. But not only does this genealogy speak of hope for the likes of us, it also reminds us that God is more ready to forgive and restore than we might have imagined. Even those who've been caught up in some of the most shocking, scandal-ridden episodes of the Bible, they find a place in the genealogy the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And God's readiness to forgive and restore is held out to those of us whose lives are simply not what they could be or should be. My take of that includes everyone in this building here this morning, including myself. Forgiveness and restoration is always on God's terms, isn't it? Not ours. And that is the blessing that the Son of Abraham will bring to the world. That God God's gracious kindness and mercy be extended to those who would come back to him in repentance and faith. And this genealogy is not simply a forum list of names too difficult to pronounce. They are a testament to God's proven track record of his gracious kindness and mercy that is available to us. Heavenly Father, as this Christmas season will soon be upon us, we want to give you our thanks and praise that as Jesus' birth ushered in this new period of salvation history, that there is no one who you consider being born on the wrong side of town or the wrong family or the wrong nation who is beyond your gracious kindness and mercy. We give you thanks for your readiness to forgive and restore all of us whose lives aren't what they could be or should be as we come to our Lord and Saviour in repentance and faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Many people think of Christmas as a religious holiday for religious people. But this morning we're reminded that Christmas is not for those who are holier than thou. Christmas is for the sinner, for those who don't deserve God's love. Christ is born not for those who are put together well, not for those who have their lives all together, but those who are broken, those who are weary, who are depressed, lonely, and hurt. Christ is born for you, for me. And so the song I'm going to sing right now is a song that reflects that very beautifully, actually. It's a new song. We'll teach it to you first. We'll sing the verse 1 and verse 2 in the chorus, and then you can join in along. But you'll see that it's a twist on a favourite carol of ours. This song is called O Come, All You Unfaithful. You'll see that Christ is born.